O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is the great God and great King above all gods. In his hands are the deep places of the earth. The heights of the hills are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hands. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, that we know you in these ways, and as you have been God to your people in ancient days, so you are God to us today, the unchanging, faithful one. We thank you then for your kindness and your mercies in preserving us to be here this morning in your presence and with your people. And we pray that you would bless our worship and cause it to be not only to the glory of your name, but to the good of our souls. For Jesus' sake, amen. Read from the second epistle of Peter and chapter 3. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." For this they willfully forget. But by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Amen. Text this morning is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, we've been thinking now for several weeks, haven't we, about the attributes and the character of God. And the need for that ought to be obvious to us. The scriptures teach us that we're to fix heart and mind upon him and to walk before him. He says to his people, "I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect." we are told, in all your ways acknowledge him. He shall direct your paths. And again, he's shown you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? Now acquaint yourselves with him and be at peace. So we are called to this. We are called to know God. And we find examples for us in Scripture. Enoch, we are told, walked with God. Noah walked with God. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. David says, I have set the Lord always before me, and it is good for me to draw near to God. It's very significant that the promises that God makes to his people are that they will walk with him and he with them. As God said, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, as God said, I will dwell with them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. So how do we walk with God? And when is it that we are walking with God? Well, it's when within the heart there is a holy determination that draws us away away from what is only and merely visible and tangible. As Scripture says, while we look upon things which are not seen, and we turn towards God and we focus on his character and on his attributes, and as we appreciate how they are to influence and to shape our lives, and we commune with him, presenting ourselves humbly before him, bowing before him in worship, bringing to him our prayers and supplication, trusting him, rejoicing in him, surrendering our will to him and living for his service. And in doing that, we will find ourselves delighting in the righteousness of God as much as we do in his goodness and his love. There was a time when the knowledge of God's righteousness troubled his people and disturbed us, because we knew that being righteous, God must condemn us and punish us for our sins. But now we see that by virtue of the Saviour's life and death for us in our place, that divine righteousness no longer stands against us to condemn us. It becomes the ground of our confidence. God, being righteous, cannot leave us under the condemnation that Jesus bore in our place. So we delight in his righteousness, and we delight in his goodness and his sufficiency. We say with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth I desire beside thee. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And we rejoice in the love of God, and we reflect that love back to God and to our fellow man, because we see something of the image of God in every man. And we want to love as God loves and be holy, for he is holy. And so we yield ourselves, our will, to the will of God. We rest in his sovereignty. We bow in humility before the glory of the Most High God. And because we see and acknowledge that glory, we can't be intimidated by other creatures to act contrary to the will of this glorious God. We see the boundless power of God, and we abide under the shadow of the Almighty, and knowing God is for us then a life of quietness and confidence. We contemplate the wisdom of God, and we are satisfied then with God's government of the whole world and of his church, and the place where we live, and the circumstances of our lives, and the way in which his providence bears upon our lives and the lives of our loved ones. We can rest in that. We think on his faithfulness, upon God's truth, and we know that we can rely on his promises, convinced of their certainty, and we find rest there. So thinking about God, upon his character and his attributes, is absolutely crucial to spiritual health and vitality. It is the spring, the source and the spring of the most effective and the purest motives in living the Christian life. It's the source of the deepest peace. It enables us to subdue our sinful lusts. It strengthens us to resist temptations, and it enables us to mortify our sins. It leads to the fear of God and it leads to love for God and submission to God and obedience to the will of the Lord and resting in him. And if we are to know God in these ways, it can only be as we humble ourselves before him then. He resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble, says Peter. So we need to acknowledge that our understanding of God is very limited. It has been darkened by sin, and we are coming to a God who dwells in light unapproachable. So we acknowledge then that God's infinity absolutely transcends all our capacity to understand and comprehend his being and his ways. And yet he does reveal himself to us. And we are to be satisfied with the revelation he gives. Now, by implication, what I'm saying then is when we contemplate God, we have to be wary of a merely rational process. And merely rational arguments of thinking that we can work out and we can grasp truths which in reality are utterly beyond us because God is infinite. So what we need then is a more passive approach to the study of God. We have to receive God's word and we have to be illumined by the light of God's word. And we have to be satisfied with that. With what God tells us about himself, and not imagine that we are capable and adequate to embrace and understand and comprehend his immensity, God's eternity, his omnipotence, his omnipresence. Those things are utterly beyond us. We cannot begin to understand them. These things are beyond us. So a merely rational approach to the study of God is carnal rather than godly, and it leads to darkness rather than to the light. So don't get caught up, is what I'm saying, with the hows and the whys of God's existence, because you can't unravel all that. Instead, you have to remember the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. And so we humble ourselves before the word of God, to believe what God has told us about himself in his word. And we confine ourselves to what God says so that we are hemmed in and supported by the word of truth. And we have to remember that God is our God in Christ. That the light of the knowledge of the glory of God is to be found in the face of Jesus Christ. Outside of Christ, you see, God is a terror to us. Outside of Christ, he is a consuming fire. But in Christ we approach him as God and Father and rejoice to know him as our Saviour. So we're engaged in something vital when we're thinking about the being of God and his ways. It's a tragedy, really, that in the modern church today, people so rarely hear sermons about God. Far too often we are hearing how-to sermons. How to be happy in Jesus, how to have a good marriage, how to witness, how to pray, and things like that. But God told Isaiah the prophet to make a high mountain in Israel his pulpit and to speak to all the people of God and cry to them, "Behold your God." He was to remind the people of who God is. And that's a primary purpose in preaching. Apart from the word of God, we cannot know God. We have no means and method to know God. God must reveal himself. And so it's to the word of God we must come. And this morning we are thinking about the patience of God. God's patience. Romans chapter 15 and verse 5 calls God the God of patience. We've already seen a distinction, haven't we, between the communicable and the uncommunicable attributes of God. His incommunicable attributes are unique to him. The fact that God is eternal. No one else and nothing else is eternal. God alone is eternal. He is omnipresent. In other words, God is in the fullness of his being, present in all places at all times. That can't be said about anyone else. only God. Such things are unique to him. But there are communicable attributes that he shares with others. And one such attribute is patience. Patience is a grace that every one of us needs, and me especially. And if we are to grow in patience, then the Christian way is that we have to do so by contemplating God's patience, the God of patience, who we are to love with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Loving the God of patience is the first and the chief commandment, isn't it? We are to imitate God, aren't we? Remember how we are told in Ephesians 5 and verse 1, imitate God, copy him. And we're to do that in patience. Now, patience is a neglected attribute of God. And our faith has been impoverished because we don't think enough about God's patience. When did you last mention in prayer the patience of God with you? Or meditate upon the patience of God? We know about his holiness and his power, his love, his grace. But here's one of the most wonderful attributes of God, the creator and sustainer of the whole universe. He is extraordinarily patient. And how thankful we must be that he is. He's incomparable in his patience. There's not an angel who's as patient as God. The Father is infinitely patient. The Son is endlessly patient. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is immeasurably patient. He bears with us. How long did he wait for us to repent and believe upon him? Waiting for our return like prodigals from the far country. He's slow to anger. He is long-suffering. He waits and waits in order to be gracious to us. So let's think this morning about the patience of God. And let's remember that the best way to think of God's patience is in the context of sin. And the fact that God hates sin. It is the sin-hating God who is patient with sinners. If you have your Bible, just turn over to Proverbs chapter 6 for a moment. And verse 16. Proverbs 6 and verse 16. We are told this. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. When God sees a man cutting off another man's head and videoing that and broadcasting it to the whole world with threats that there'll be more beheadings and then shouting concerning their false God, Allah is great, that isn't something that's just detestable to MPs in Parliament. That is detestable to God. God abominates that. God can't shrug his shoulders and be indifferent to such murderous cruelty. God hates him. It grieves him. Sin cannot hurt God, but it is offensive to him. Sin is living in contempt of the authority of God over our lives. Sin is dishonoring and despising and resisting God. It's an affront to the wisdom of God, and so sin is foolishness. It's an affront to the justice of God, so sin is unrighteousness. Sin is an affront to the truth of God, so sin is deceit. Sin is an affront to the patience of God. It despises God's long-suffering. Sin is taking advantage of God's constant mercy, and so sin is debauchery. So here's this God who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all, and yet he is patient to his stumbling, disobedient children, and he's patient to rebel atheists too. God's patience. Remember how the Lord saw Adam and Eve, and he listened to them as they weighed up what the serpent was saying to them. Two people made sin free and in the image of God, and he sees them and hears them considering whether the devil might be right and whether God might be deceiving them. They took the forbidden fruit. They tried to hide from God in some bushes, but none of us can hide from God. You can get away with some things, can't you, because your parents or your friends, they don't see what you're doing. And so they love you because they don't know what you've done. But the patience of God to us is extraordinary. It's breathtaking because he sees every part of our lives. And yet he loves us. Things done when we're alone, things done when we're in darkness, things done when we're away in a distant town where nobody knows us. God sees it. Nothing escapes God's attention. Not even the imaginations and the lusts of our hearts. We're his creatures and he loves us. He blesses us with so many wonderful things. Every day it's as if God is seeking to overwhelm us with his kindness. And we take all those blessings and we go on living our own way. Walking according to the course of this world, living at peace with the God of this world. And God puts up with it. Isn't that amazing? God puts up with that. Well, who do we think we are dealing with? This God has power to judge us immediately. With one word, with one look, with one thought, he could cast us now into hell. And yet, knowing all about us, he is wonderfully patient. And he gives us decades, doesn't he, to come to our senses, to turn from our sins. And through them all, he still gives us wonderful gifts. He gives us partners in marriage, and he gives us our lovely children and our good jobs and our homes and safety and a life of prosperity. That is the patience of God to people he knows who never give a thought for him. Do you remember Asaph, the psalmist? God had been good to him through his life and he had trusted God, and then he looked at other people and how things were with them, and he saw their lands and their clothes and their servants and their friends, their horses, their herds of cattle and so on, and he sees that they aren't believers and yet they got it all. They're enjoying all of it. And he obeyed the law of God and he followed God for decades, and yet he had so little to show for it. And so he writes, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I have cleansed my heart in vain. And yet God was patient with Asaph, and he restored him. See the same sort of thing with Jeremiah the prophet when he was envious of the wicked. Why does the way of the wicked prosper? Why do all the faithless live at ease, he says. And the answer he's given is because God is merciful with them. His goodness to them can still lead to repentance and cause them to turn to him and to his own people. God has never promised us houses or lands and wealth, but he's promised, hasn't he, that he'll work all things together for our good. He's never given that promise to people in the world. He's never offered them the glory of the world to come. Unbelievers don't have those promises, but he does send the gospel and his offers of mercy and his love, in spite of the fact that they've gone on ignoring him and defying him all their lives. Some people are patient. In Bible Club this week, the children were learning and being reminded of Moses, called the meekest man on earth. And yet even his patience with the children of Israel came to an end. He saw them worshipping a calf made of gold and heard them saying that this was the power that brought them out of Egypt. And Moses, exasperated and impatient with them, smashed the tablets containing the Ten Commandments that God has given him. And God sees us, and he sees all that we do, and still he restrains himself, and he gives us time to repent of our sins. If he was as impatient as we are, we would have no hope. Not one of us would have any hope. We'd be in hell right now. But God is incomparable in his patience. And he doesn't strike people dead the moment they blaspheme him or crucify his son. There was a famous Victorian atheist called Charles Badlaw. And he would tour the country and give lectures on atheism. And the final sort of stunt of his talk would be him taking out his stopwatch and challenging the God who he rejected. If you exist, he said, then smite me dead in the next minute. And he would stand for a minute watching his stopwatch tick away the time. And then when the time had passed, he would say to the audience, what sort of God is this who can't even strike me down for my anti-God beliefs? And today, all over Britain and this Western world, there's a militant atheist movement, isn't there? And writers who challenge and who mock any faith in God. Yet those people are living and moving and having their being in God, and their breath is in his hands. He's showing them astonishing patience. And all the while, he's pouring his blessings into their lives. He gives them opportunity after opportunity to fall before him and to serve him in newness of life. The incomparable patience of God. That's what that is. He's long-suffering towards people whose sins he hates and who provoke him every day with their unbelief and their ungodliness. We read earlier, didn't we, from 2 Peter 3, how Peter tells us that our day is going to be and is characterized by scoffers. He said, first of all, you have to understand that in the last day, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he has promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on just as it has from the beginning of creation. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends, says Peter, that with the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So the skeptic looks at the promise of the Lord's return, and he says, this proves there is no second coming. But Peter says, the delay is actually proof of God's patience. Why hasn't the Lord returned? Well, it's because all of his people are not yet saved. And he has waited 20 centuries so that you could be born and hear of Jesus and his love and enter his kingdom. And he's not going to send Christ and all the hosts of heaven to consummate his kingdom, to set up the throne of judgment, to separate the wheat from the tares, because all of his elect are not yet gathered in. And God is being patient as he waits for that day. God is patience. You see, he doesn't have to learn patience like we do. He's not developing patience and becoming increasingly patient. He is always displaying patience, and the foundation of my comfort is that God is all grace and God is all patience. He won't end this world until all his people are safely gathered in, free from sorrow, free from sin. He's patient toward the earth, towards the world, even when people abuse his patience and take out stopwatches and challenge him to strike them dead. He's patient towards me when he's seen me so often behaving in a sub-Christian way. And so I can go on calling him Father and depending on him to keep me day by day until the very end. God's patience. Think of the Lord Jesus and the fact that he is patience incarnate. If you see him with the eyes of faith, you're seeing God. This is what God is like. Think of him in the carpenter's home, sharing a bedroom with his half-brothers, working hard for 6 days a week, making gates and doors and fence posts and window frames and tables and ploughs and benches, doing that for 20 years, working with his father in a poor village. He'd get water from the well for his mother. And the great treat was to go up to the feasts at Jerusalem. He did that year after year. The one who built the starry skies, patiently waiting for the time when he would leave his family and go and be baptized with John in Jordan and begin his ministry. Think of those people at Samaria who rejected his preaching. How the disciples said, "Lord, shall we call fire down from heaven now upon them as Elijah did?" Jesus was far more patient with unbelievers than they were. Those 12, you see, they had heard the invitation of Jesus to follow him, and they had immediately responded to him. But they had a lifetime background of the knowledge of Scripture, of the Old Testament concerning Messiah. The Samaritans didn't have that. And so they had a lot to listen to before they would realize who Jesus was, why he came, why he needed to die on the cross. And Jesus was patient with them. They had no knowledge of his gospel. Or think of how he was patient with secret disciples. We get irritated sometimes, don't we, with secret disciples. And we ask, well, why don't they nail their colors to the mast? Why don't they tell people they are Christians? What's the matter with them? Why don't they say, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ"? And yet in the Gospels we see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, and they were secret followers of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't call them out. Nicodemus waited until it was night before he came to speak with Jesus. And yet those secret disciples and admirers of Jesus, God gave to them the privilege of taking the body of Jesus from the cross, of pulling out the nails, of washing the body, of anointing the corpse with spices and wrapping it in cloths and taking him to the sepulchre and laying him to rest. God so patient with those secret disciples and rewarding them with that task. And we have to be patient with people who come to worship and perhaps have come for years and still haven't said that they're Christians. They go on year after year, and you don't know if they're a follower of Jesus or not. You have to be patient, because God is patient. Wasn't Jesus patient with his mother? Wasn't he patient with Peter? When Peter, scared stiff, denied that he ever had known Jesus, wasn't he patient with Thomas, who said that he couldn't believe unless he put his fingers into the print of the nails and his hand into the sides? He couldn't believe that Jesus had been raised from the dead. He wanted proof like that before he would believe the impossibility of the resurrection. And then Jesus comes to him and offers his hands and tells him to do what he said he would do. Patience with Thomas. And even those who crucified him, put them, didn't he, in the best light. They don't know what they're doing. They don't know who I am. They don't know why I must die like this. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. What patience the Savior had, the patience that God shows to us. Hebrews 12 tells us we are surrounded by a great crowd of fine Christians, and therefore we have to run with patience the race that is set before us. And the race is a marathon. And in a marathon, you can get blisters on your feet, and your legs can become like lead, and you get a stitch, and you always seem to be at the back with the rest of the stragglers, and you're tempted to give up, but you keep on going and going and going. You have to be patient. You have to wait on God's help. You might find yourself facing a real trial. You ask your friends, "Well, what would you do?" But your friend doesn't know. But you should know this, that the Lord will make things perfectly clear to you at the point at which you have to make a decision. He's not going to let you down, so be patient. Grace is given in the time of need, not before the time of need. So there you are, lying in bed after a road accident. How long are you going to have to lie there, you ask? Well, only one day at a time is the answer. And you have to wait on God and pray continually, Lord, help me. We all say, don't we, we need more patience than we've got. That we are impatient people. Haven't we all confessed that at some time, our impatience, and asked the Lord for more? And that is precisely why those trials come into our lives, Scripture says. God is saying to you, haven't you asked me to make you more patient? This is how I'm answering you. I'm exercising and strengthening the grace of patience in your life. Everything good and bad that drives you to Jesus Christ is good for you. Everything. So we're to run with patience. Run with patience the race that is set before us. Run with patience looking to our patient Savior. Charles Simeon was a pastor in the Church of England in Cambridge for 54 years. He was appointed to Trinity Church by the bishop, and he was appointed against the will of the congregation. They opposed Charles Simeon, not because he was a bad preacher, but because he was an evangelical preacher. He believed the Bible. He called for conversion and for holiness of life. And for 12 years, the people refused to hear him preach. And when he would stand to preach, the church emptied. And as people left, they locked the pews to make sure nobody else could hear him preach. So people would come in over 12 years and stand in the aisles to listen to him preach. How on earth did he keep going for 12 years like that? This is what he wrote. In this state of things, I saw no remedy but faith and patience. The passage of Scripture that subdued and controlled my mind was this: the servant of the Lord must not strive. It was painful indeed to see the church, with the exception of the aisles, almost forsaken. But I thought that if God would only give a double blessing to the congregation who were attending, that would on the whole do as much good as if the congregation were doubled and the blessing limited to only half the amount. That comforted me many, many times, when without such a reflection I would have sunk under the burden. Where did he get his assurance that if he followed the way of patience, there would be blessing on his work that would make up for all the frustration of having the pews locked? He got it from texts like Isaiah 30 and verse 8. Blessed are those who wait for the Lord. The meek shall inherit the earth. The word conquered his unbelief, and belief conquered impatience. 54 years later, Simeon was dying, and the months dragged on, as it does sometimes for other saints of God. On his deathbed, he was heard to say this: infinite wisdom has arranged the whole with infinite love, and infinite power enables me to rest upon that love. I am in a dear friend's hands. All is secure. When I look to him, I see nothing but faithfulness and immutability and truth, and I have the sweetest peace and cannot have more peace. The reason why he could die like that is because he had trained himself for 54 years to go to the Scriptures and to take hold of their infinite wisdom and love and power, the infinite wisdom, love and power of God, and use that to conquer the unbelief of impatience. And so I'm just urging you, in the words of Hebrews 6, be imitators of them, of people like Charles Simeon and others of the Lord's people who've gone before us. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. The Lord bless his word to us. Let's sing to close 535. 535.